All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. And today will be a little bit different than what we typically do. We are in the book of Romans right now. And today we're coming to Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11. We start on that section today. And so what we're going to do is just an introduction to this part of the book, because it is considered by most to be the most controversial part of the book of Romans. And so I want to establish again a principle that guides us in the way that we approach the Bible, in the way we interpret the Bible, in the way that we take the Bible, so that it might be helpful for us as we proceed and move forward throughout these upcoming chapters. So Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, knowing that your word, Lord, is more sure and more certain than anything in this world. Lord, that every word that is found in the Bible, Lord, is true because it comes from you. And Lord, it will be proven true. No matter how men may rail against it, Lord, no matter how they might seek to undermine it, Lord, to excuse it, Lord, to argue it away, yet, Lord, we know that every doctrine of yours, every commandment of yours, Lord, it will stand. Lord, it is true, and that we should never add to your word, and, Lord, we should never take away from it. For if we do, Lord, you will rebuke us, and we will be found to be liars. Lord, we don't want to be liars. Lord, we want to be truthful. We want to be honest. And so, Lord, we want to adhere to what your word says. And Lord, as we approach these upcoming chapters, we pray that you give us humility. Lord, that we would with meekness receive the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Lord, that we would not be obstinate and proud, that we would not rail against you, but that, Lord, we might have submissive, humble spirits, Lord, who tremble at your word, and Lord, who believe what the word of God says. So Lord, be with us. Lord, help us in these things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Again, as I mentioned, we've entered into this new section of the book of Romans. And what we're going to do today is, again, an introduction to this. And then at the end of the sermon, we'll read from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 11, just so we can, at one setting, have an entire reading of these passages so that you can see that what we're saying, what we're teaching here, we're not crazy, we're not madmen, we're not wild men in this way, but what we're teaching is consistent with what is actually found in the Bible. And it's good for us to read the Bible in large chunks like this so that we see the larger picture of what is going on. Now, we understand and know that the book of Romans is the clearest, most thorough treatment of the gospel in the entire Bible. Not that the gospel is not found in other books of the Bible. The gospel is found in every book of the Bible. However, in the book of Romans, the apostle Paul is laying out with great clarity and detail what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the very gospel that he gave his life for. It is the very gospel that he preached and proclaimed throughout his ministry. We know this to be the case from Romans chapter 1, verse 1. The very first verse of the book says that he is Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That this is what he was set apart for. This is why he was called to be an apostle, given this position by God, was for the gospel of God, for the sake of establishing, teaching, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whenever we find then in this book, and not only this book, but in all of the Bible, these are gospel issues. All right, this is what he's addressing. From chapter 1 all the way through chapter 16, he's dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, up to this point, we've come to chapter 9, and up to this point, we have gone through these various stages throughout the book. And so we'll give you a recap of where we've come to and then where it is that we're heading. Right, in chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 15, the apostle gives his greetings to the church. He identifies himself, he identifies his recipients, gives them the greeting, and tells them these things. Then in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you have his thesis statement. What it is that he wants to talk about, what it is that he's writing about, and what he wants to address in the book. And everything that follows is a fleshing out of what he summarizes in chapters 1, verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 are a summary of the gospel that he will then unpack throughout the remainder of the book. And he says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Then he begins to explain what is this gospel. In chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he teaches the universal sinfulness of man. That man is utterly sinful, that man is bereft of all righteousness, that he is unable to offer to God anything for his salvation. And that this sinfulness is universal in that it includes both Gentiles, but also that it includes Jews. And therefore, all men are deserving of the judgment and wrath of God. That none is righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21, he teaches justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That the only way unrighteous men can become righteous in the sight of God is not through their own works. It is not through their good deeds that they present to God, but rather it is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is what Christ has done for us that is able to save us and justify us and make us righteous in his sight. And so he says in 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Chapter 6 through chapter 8, he teaches sanctification. Sanctification, which is the fruit or the result of justification. That the grace that saves a man is also the grace that changes a man. In this section, he dealt with the need for the believer to live a godly life. That we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. So he taught there the necessity of the believer to walk in newness of life. And this we concluded last week when we came to the end of Romans chapter 8. Which then brings us to our point where we're at today, which is chapters 9 through 11. In chapters 9 through 11, the apostle teaches God's purpose of election. The purpose of election. How is it that this salvation that leads to justification, but also leads to sanctification, how is it that it has come about? What is the basis for this salvation? Right? Why did one believe and not another? Right? That salvation has come to some and not all is self-evident to anyone who has reason and sense and a very basic understanding of the Bible. So why is it the case? Why is it that justification and sanctification are evident in some men, but not all men? Does the difference reside in something in man? Is the one man smarter, wiser, more spiritual than the other? Or does the difference come from God? And this he will make extremely clear and plain in chapters 9 through 11, that the difference does not reside in men. It does not come about because of the will of man, but rather the difference is found in the will of God. It is God who makes a distinction between men, and that this distinction is based upon God's purpose of election. So he says it does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has compassion. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. Then we will come in due time to Romans chapter 12, verse 16. And in chapters 12, verse 16, he turns again to the issue of sanctification. But in this time, he does it from a practical perspective. Right? In chapters 6 through 8, he deals with sanctification from a theological perspective. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he deals with sanctification from a daily perspective or from a practical perspective. 6 through 8 tells us that the Christian must walk in newness of life. 12 through 16 tells us how it is that the Christian does walk in newness of life. And he addresses various issues that we will face throughout our Christian life and how it is that we are to respond and how we are to live in these various situations. So this is where we have been and this is where we are headed. And at this point in our study, we find ourselves in chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9 is considered the most controversial chapter in the book of Romans, and perhaps the most controversial chapter in the entire Bible. And if your experience is like my experience in a typical church that you grew up in, it is likely that you went many years of your life without knowing that Romans 9 was even in the Bible. Or if you did know that Romans 9 was in the Bible, you had absolutely no idea with what to do with it, because it contradicted everything that you had been taught your whole life about the love of God and the free will of man. And it is also very likely, if your experience is like mine, that in your Christian life, you never heard a verse-by-verse exposition of Romans chapter 9 from a Christian pulpit. And the reason is, it's not accidental. The reason is because it is extremely controversial. It is a very controversial chapter. Now, I say the term controversial. I do not say difficult. I do not say difficult. Many would say that Romans 9 is a very difficult and hard passage to understand, but we will see that this is not the case at all. Chapter 9 is very easy to understand. It is very clear and straightforward in what he is saying. For example, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Is that hard to understand? That is very easy to understand. Or, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's not hard to understand. That's very easy to understand. It's very straightforward and clear. Or, for example, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. There's nothing hard to understand about that. It's very clear and straightforward. So the problem with Romans 9 is not a lack of clarity. The problem with Romans 9 is not that it is hard to understand. The problem with Romans 9 is people don't like what it says. They do not like the content. They don't like what it says. They hate the teaching that is found in Romans chapter 9. But this should not surprise us, for the Bible tells us that this will be the case. John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Right? This is the problem. Men come to the Bible, and then they find something in the Bible that contradicts their own beliefs, contradicts their own opinion, contradicts what they think should be true. But then instead of repenting of their unbelief and adopting the biblical teaching, they will find a way to deny what the Bible is actually teaching. And they do this in very crafty ways. And this is not new. This is what was happening during the days of Jesus Christ as well. In John chapter 5, 39 through 40, he says to the Jews, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So it is in our own day. They search the scriptures, seeking to establish the free will of man. They search the scriptures, seeking to establish a corrupt understanding of the love of God. They search the scriptures, seeking to undermine the doctrine of election. But the scriptures, rather than doing these things, actually teaches the truth of election and actually undermines the doctrine of the free will of man. The scripture utterly destroys these so-called teachings, and yet, instead of repenting of their sin, they refuse to believe the truth, just as it was in Jesus' day. You're searching the scriptures, trying to establish salvation on the basis of your own works, yet the very scriptures that you are searching are teaching you to not trust in your own works, but to put your trust in me, but you won't come to me and be saved. Instead, you reject me, call me a demon, call me a devil, and then you go about doing whatever you want to please, doing what you please, and seeking to, again, establish your own works. And this is happening in every generation. People will come up with ways to deny the truth. Ways to deny the truth. Now, I've categorized three different ways that people like to do this. First, there are the bold and brazen opposers of the Word of God. Demoniacs. crazy men, wild men, and women. But instead of living in among the tombs and running around naked with chains on, these are those who inhabit prestigious positions in lofty institutions, right? Like Harvard and Yale and Princeton. You'll find them in these places. And they are so bold and brazen as to actually say, to verbalize with their own words, their unbelief. They are so obstinate against God that they will actually say that the Bible itself contains errors, that the prophets and the apostles were merely men, they were sinful men, they were fallible men who made mistakes, that some of the teachings of the Bible, they will say, are sub-Christian. Some of the teachings of the Bible are sub-Christian, and one of those teachings is found in Romans chapter 9. So what we have to do is sort through the Bible, determine what is true and what is false, and then we do that based upon our own opinion. Or actually, we can't do that. We have to go to them. We have to go sit at their feet, and then they'll tell us which parts of the Bible are true and which parts of the Bible we can discard and get rid of. And you will again find these men and women teaching this nonsense, this garbage, at Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Wake Forest, Duke, Vanderbilt, any of the so-called divinity schools that at one time were conservative and taught the Bible, but were ruined by theological liberalism. And then they go and they send their young ones there, and they go and they get raised up and brainwashed in this nonsense. And then they go out and become priests and bishops and clergymen and pastors in these mainline liberal denominations. And they are so bold as to actually stand behind the pulpit and not even read the Bible. Or if they do, they will ridicule it, they will malign it, they will do these types of things and say that the prophets and the apostles were wrong. Even Jesus was wrong. They will say these things audibly. They'll actually verbalize this type of stuff. So there are those like that. Now, in our own situation, we don't find many of these people in our own circles that we run with. However, there are others. There are others who are like this as well, who are actually doing the same thing that they do. They're just not as brazen and bold about it. Actually, they're more deceptive in the way that they do these things. There are those, secondly, who say they believe the Bible. They say the Bible is without error. They claim that the Bible is the authoritative word of God without any mixture or of error. But then they come to some teaching in the Bible that they find offensive, that they find odious, like Romans chapter 9. And then they will proceed to introduce strange foreign interpretations into the biblical text. They will interpose their own interpretation onto the Bible so as to make the Bible not say what it actually says. They invent man-made interpretations and then read those interpretations into the Bible to make the Bible not say what it is actually saying. They present a false interpretation as if it is the true interpretation, but the false interpretation actually undermines the true interpretation. That's what was happening in John chapter 5 during the days of Christ. The Jews were not denying the authority of the Bible. They were not denying the authority of Moses. They were saying, we know that Moses taught. They were saying that they held to Moses, that they followed Moses. So they were not coming to Jesus and saying, we know that Moses taught justification by faith, but Moses was just a man. Who is he? Right? Moses was wrong, and we reject what Moses said, and we believe in justification by works. Right? They were not saying this, but in practice, what were they actually doing? This is what they were actually doing in practice. They were reading Moses. They were reading him very diligently. They were giving lip service to Moses and saying that they revere Moses and saying that they follow Moses, but they were not reading Moses in the correct way. They were not interpreting Moses the way Moses intended to be interpreted, but were using Moses to actually undermine who? To undermine Moses. Using Moses to undermine Moses. And this is why Jesus says at the end of John chapter 5 that on the day of judgment, he won't have to condemn them because Moses himself will stand up and condemn them, because if you believe Moses, he says, you would believe me. For Jesus and Moses were in complete agreement in what they taught. But that they contradict Christ shows that they also contradict Moses, while all the while saying that they believe Moses, that they follow Moses, that they are students and disciples of Moses. And this is why in Mark chapter 7, Jesus quotes from Isaiah the prophet, where Isaiah says that these people, they honor me with their lips, but with their hearts, they are far from me. They honor me with their lips. They say, we follow God. We believe the word of God. We hold to the word of God. But in their hearts, he says, they are far from me. It was true in Isaiah's day. It was true in Jesus' day, right? But not in our day, right? In our own day, everyone means what they say, right? In our own day, everyone is honest. Everyone has integrity. Everyone is a faithful Bible interpreter, right? No one has any hidden agendas in our day, right? Everyone is true and honest and faithful in our day. Come on, this is not the case. It's never been the case. Every generation, you have to deal with the same things, right? People are no different. People do not change. What they did in the days of Christ, they will do in our day. What they did in the days of Isaiah, they will do in our day. What they did in the day of Moses, they will do in our day as well. We have to have our guard up and we have to deal with these things. And the most common false interpretation of Romans chapter 9 that you will find floating around in the churches today is that Romans chapter 9 is not about salvation. Right? He's not talking about the election of people unto salvation. He's just talking about the election of nations. He's talking about national election and that God chose Israel and used Israel to be the vessel to bring the Christ through, and he didn't use the Egyptians and he didn't use the Edomites. He didn't use the Ishmaelites and any other people. He just used Israel, but it's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about election unto salvation. This is what they will say. Yeah, yes, of course it's talking about election, but not the election of individuals for salvation, just the election of Israel to be the nation that the Christ came through. So it's election of nations, but not the election of individuals. Now, we're going to read Romans 9 through 11 here in a little bit, and you will see that it's utterly ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. Anyone with half a brain, actually a quarter of a brain, one quarter of a fully functioning brain is all you need to see that this is complete nonsense, that he is talking about salvation from start to finish. Read the very first verse, the very first and second verses of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. I wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he wishes that because of a national election. No way is that what he's talking about. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for the sake of his brothers, right? He has it for them because he knows that they're lost. He knows that they're lost, and this is why he has it for them. But they teach that this is not the case. And the reason that they're doing this is because if you can make Romans 9 about something else, then you can get it off the table. Right, then you can't bring it to the debate. You can't bring it into the fight over election and free will, the fight over truth and error, which we have to be doing. We have to be waging war. We have to be waging war for the sake of the truth between light and darkness. And Romans chapter 9 is like a nuclear bomb in our arsenal on the side of the truth, and none of the opponents to election can stand against its teaching. So what do they have to do? They have to find a way to disqualify it. You have to find a way to discredit it. You have to find a way to get it off the table and to say, well, you can't use that. You can't bring that up in this debate about election because it's not talking about election. Right? It's just talking about national election. So the clearest teaching in the Bible on the doctrine of election has absolutely nothing to do with election, and we can't talk about it whenever we're debating and arguing over the issue of election. This is what's going on, but we cannot permit these things. Third, there's a third type of denial of the truth, and that is those who agree to disagree. Agree to disagree. Right? It doesn't matter one way or the other. You can be a faithful Bible believer and you can interpret this passage in many different ways, even though one way contradicts the other way. It doesn't matter. So some think Romans chapter 9 teaches the election of individuals unto salvation. Others people think that Romans chapter 9 teaches the election of Israel. Another one might think that Romans 9 teaches the election of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter one way or the other, right? We're all good Christians. We all believe the gospel. We all believe the Bible. People have disagreed over this for many years, so we can't know the truth. We can have a friendly debate. We can have a conversation about it. We can have a gentleman's disagreement, but we shouldn't be dogmatic about it one way or the other, right? Can't we all just get along? Now, the assumption here is that the Bible is so cloudy, so vague, so obscure that we cannot know one way or the other. And not only Romans chapter 9, but many such passages of the Bible, many doctrines of the Bible, can be interpreted in various, multiple, contradictory ways. And we can't know one way or the other. Now, this sounds very gracious. It sounds very holy and pious and noble-minded, right? It sounds this way. But is this approach to the Bible supported by the Bible? That's what we always have to go back to. Is this view, is this principle, is it supported by the Bible? Which verse of the Bible permits us, teaches us, to approach the Bible in this way? Right? When the apostle wrote Romans chapter 9, was he expecting the church at Rome to interpret this passage in three or four different ways? Is that the reasonable assumption? Or is that not reasonable at all? It's not reasonable at all. It's actually unreasonable. Right? What is the reasonable assumption? Is that the Apostle Paul had one truth in mind, that he had one interpretation in view, and that is the correct, biblical, valid, true interpretation, and that any interpretation that contradicted what the Apostle wrote was not from God, and if it's not from God, where does it originate? It comes from man, and it comes from the devil. There are not multiple valid interpretations. There is only one true interpretation, and everyone who claims the name of Christ is bound to submit to this truth. We must believe it, we must receive it, we must adore it, we must teach it, we must proclaim it, but we cannot be ashamed of it, we cannot compromise on it, we cannot mitigate it, and we cannot accommodate any so-called knowledge that contradicts what is found in the Bible. And this was not the practice of the Apostle Paul. He did not do this, but on the contrary, any argument that rose up in contradiction to the Word of God, what did he do? He destroyed it. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to obey Christ. Any argument, any opinion, an opinion of man, an argument of man that raised itself up against the knowledge of God, he said he destroyed it. He destroyed it, and he would not permit these things. Now, I say this because it is very popular today, almost universally practiced, to accommodate various views, differing interpretations, multiple contradictory interpretations, contradictory, that contradict each other. But we can't do this. We cannot do this. Do you think that if the Apostle Paul came to Rome and found a group within the church that was completely butchering what he said, do you think he would tolerate it? Do you think for one minute he would say, well, yes, of course, I wrote that obscure and I wrote it in a cloudy, confusing way because it's open to debate and you can have it this way or you can have it this way and it doesn't matter. Yeah, there's three or four valid ways to interpret what I said in Romans chapter 9. There's no way that he would have done that. It's utterly ridiculous to even assume that he would do such things. But rather, he would confront them, he would correct them, and he would expect them to abandon the false view and to receive and believe the correct view. And if they dug their heels in and refused to do so and begin to blaspheme him, he would not tolerate that. He would remove them from the church. Selective doctrinal relativism, or selective doctrinal pluralism. This is rampant in the churches today. This is one of the most subtle, dangerous issues that we are facing in the church today. Selective doctrinal relativism. On certain doctrines, they say, okay, yes, certain doctrines are black and white. on certain doctrines that we already all agree with everyone in our circle with. On those, we don't have to budge on. On those, we can hold to the Bible. On those, we cannot agree to disagree. But then when it comes to other things that there might be disagreement with, other things that we might get persecution for, on those things, we can all just agree to disagree. But again, where is this at in the Bible? Where does the Bible teach this principle? Nowhere in the Bible. My Bible does not have an appendix with a list of doctrines that are essential and another list that are important but non-essential. My Bible does not have footnotes after it that say this chapter is essential to believe, but this next chapter is non-essential, right? You don't have to believe it, or you can believe it this way or that way. It does not have footnotes that say that there are 10 different ways, valid ways, that you can interpret these passages, and all 10 are good, valid, faithful, biblical interpretations. But rather, the expectation of the biblical authors is that the reader can know the true meaning of the passage. Right? After all, what is the whole point of them writing the Bible to us? Why did they give the Bible to us? So that we would have it, so that we could receive it, so that we could know the Word of God, so that we could know the will of God. This is why they wrote these letters, is to establish the churches in the truth. So why would they write in such an obscure way that no one can understand them? Amen. The Bible is sufficiently clear. And we can know and we can have confidence in what the Bible actually says. And it is not loving and it is not kind to accommodate various multiple interpretations that contradict and undermine the true doctrines and commandments of the Bible. It is actually very unloving and unkind, and it is extremely dangerous. In what other area of life do we tolerate this? Right? 2 + 2 = 4. 2 + 2 = 5. 2 + 2 = 6. 2 + 2 = 100. Who tolerates that? Would anyone tolerate that if I said it doesn't matter one way or the other? You can believe it in 3 or 4 different ways. No one does that when it comes to 2 + 2, because we all know what? 2 + 2 = 4. This is the truth, and one who insists that this is the case is not considered a fanatic. He's not considered dogmatic. He's not considered harsh and divisive and argumentative and unloving and unkind and arrogant and proud, but rather he's considered to be a sane man, one who is in his right mind and who has a right understanding. Right? And a teacher who allows a child to believe that 2 + 2 = 5 because she doesn't want to hurt his feelings is actually very unloving and very unkind and an evil person. Because she would rather the child be a fool than to tell the child and to do what is necessary to convince him of the truth. Right? But that's math, right? And in math, we can be dogmatic. Right? In math, we can know the truth. Right? And we can be dogmatic in science. We can be dogmatic in medicine, nutrition, accounting, investing, banking, all of these things. In all of these fields and areas, we want professionals who know the truth. We demand that the professionals know what they're talking about, and we are dogmatic in these things. No one wants to go to a doctor who does not know what he's talking about, right? Well, it could be an infection that you have, or it could just be a rash. I'm not really sure, so we'll just amputate your foot just to make sure and make sure we get it all taken care of. Would we tolerate that? What would we do? We would flee from that man. We would flee. We would run away. We would get away as far as we could. Right? You go to the mechanic who thinks that the water pump is an alternator. Are you going to entrust your car to this man? Are you going to say, yeah, go ahead, work on it, fix it, have your way, do these types of things? Because I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to be narrow-minded because I believe that this is the alternator and this is the water pump. Of course not. If that is the case, we don't take our car to that person. We get away from them. We will insist on professionals who know the truth. And if he does not know the truth, we will separate from that person and we will warn others to stay away from them. We won't tell our family and friends, hey, you should go to this doctor over here. He did a really good job. He amputated my foot. You know, you should go to this mechanic. He's a great guy. I don't want to gossip about him. I don't want to speak badly about him. We'll do this with our cars. We'll do this with our bodies. We'll do this with our money. But when it comes to our immortal soul, when it comes to issues relating to eternal life and eternal death, when it comes to the truth of the Bible, to the minister of the Word of God, to the teacher of the Scripture, what does everyone say? Don't be too dogmatic. When it comes to the Bible, anything goes. Oh, okay, yeah, on one or two things, the Bible is black and white. But on 1 to 2,000 things, everything is gray and obscure. So don't be too serious. Don't be too dogmatic. We have to be gentle and loving and kind and accommodate all these various positions. You have to be charitable to others in this way. And we can all just agree to disagree. We can't do this. We cannot do this. The Bible is dealing with issues of eternal significance, eternal life and eternal death, eternal blessing and eternal cursing. I do not want a teacher of the Bible who lacks clarity and conviction. I want someone who knows what they're talking about. Someone who knows the Bible, someone who can tell me and my family, this is what the Bible actually says. This is what God requires. Thus says the Lord. This is how the prophet spoke. This is how the apostle spoke. This is how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke. All right, but we can't speak that way. We cannot in our own day say, thus says the Lord. But rather in our own day, what must we say? We have to say, well, I think the Lord might have said. Not thus says the Lord, but I think the Lord might have said this, but that's just my opinion. You can take it or you can leave it. This is what's wrong in the churches today. This is what is lacking in our own day. Bold-hearted men, men of courage, men of conviction who will stand up and declare the whole counsel of God. Jesus did not, he did this. He declared it. He declared the whole counsel of God. Isaiah 50 verses 4 through 5, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. Or Acts chapter 20. Verse 26 through 27 of the Apostle Paul says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He declared it. The whole what? Counsel of God. Not the opinion of Paul. The whole counsel of God I declare to you. This is what we have to do. And this is what we will do with the help of the Lord. And if men call us narrow-minded, then that's fine. Let it happen. So be it. If they say that we're mean-spirited, then so be it. If they call us arrogant and harsh and unloving and unkind, then so be it. But may God never call us faithless. May God not call us cowards. May God not call us those who are ashamed of his word. Didn't our Lord Jesus say, whoever is ashamed of me and my words? And my words. Revelation says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 21, 7 through 8. The cowards. He says, the cowards and the faithless. But this is on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, the righteous will be vindicated, and the cowards and the faithless will be exposed. But in this life, everything's going to be backwards. The cowards and the faithless will rule the day, and everything will be turned upside down. Good will be called evil, and evil will be called good. In our day, a man of conviction, of courage, and of boldness is the sinner. That is the case in our own day. Conviction equals arrogance, courage is fanaticism, and boldness is a lack of charity and gentleness. And in our own day, a man who is a faithless coward who mitigates the truth, he is the righteous one. He is the very loving, kind, gentle, open-minded, charitable one. But again, everything is turned upside down. Is it arrogant to have conviction? Is it arrogant to be dogmatic when it comes to the Bible? And is it humble and gracious to just agree to disagree? And I contend that it's actually the opposite. I contend that it is actually very humble to hold to the Bible, and it is very arrogant to agree to disagree. For those who hold to the Bible, and those who say that we must believe this Bible, make this statement not based upon their own authority, but upon the authority of the Word of God. As it says in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. Or as our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Right? Isaiah 66, verse 2, the one that the Lord looks to is he who is contrite and lowly in spirit and trembles at my word. To tremble at the word of God means that we're not ashamed of it, that we hold to it, that we teach it, and that we have conviction of those things. And the Bible says it's actually the humble man who trembles at the word of God. It's the humble man who has convictions and will not compromise when it comes to the word of God. And those who say that we can just agree to disagree, on whose authority do they make this statement? Right? Who taught them this truth? Where did it come from? Who told you this doctrine was not essential? Who told you this commandment can be dispensed with? Did God tell you this, or did you come up with this on your own authority? How dare I or anyone else ever say that one of God's doctrines found in his holy word, written by his holy prophets and holy apostles who were inspired by his Holy Spirit, that one of these doctrines is unimportant or non-essential, and that you can have a take it or leave it approach to any part of the Bible? And to make such an assertion, not because the Bible told me to do so, but based upon my own opinion, based upon my own authority and my own thoughts, that is what is true arrogance.
Amen.
And we cannot have this approach. We must be more sober-minded in our approach to the Bible. We cannot be ashamed of Romans chapter 9, because Christ is not ashamed of Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed of Romans chapter 9. And we cannot be ashamed of Romans chapter 9 either. If it is in the Bible, it is true. And if it is true, it is non-negotiable. This is how we must approach the Bible. Now, of course, there are people who need to be taught. There are people who need to be brought along in the faith. We're all growing. We're all growing in our understanding. We're all growing in our wisdom. We're all doing those things. Right? And when we encounter people who don't know the truth, we should teach them. And we should be gentle and loving and kind with them. But we're not talking about people who don't know the issues. We're not talking about people who don't know the truth. We're talking about people who know the issues and who say that I reject it, that I don't like it. And if someone is taught and they do know the issues and after hearing the truth says, I don't like that truth, then you're dealing with a very different person. Now you're dealing with someone who is obstinate in their rebellion against God, and we have to respond in like way. We can't just say, okay, well, I don't want to offend you, so you believe what you want and I'll believe what I want and we'll all make our merry way to heaven. We can't do this. Okay, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and again, I want you to just pay close attention and see, is this talking about salvation, or is this just talking about the election of nations? Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we then say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me, Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said, You are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring up Christ from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news! But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask them, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scripture says to Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their election means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off, and I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For God, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, and contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But just as you who were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their obedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, thanking you for your holy word. Lord, that you have spoken to us. And that, Lord, you have revealed to us, Lord, your own thoughts, Lord, your own mind, your will, Lord, concerning everything necessary for life and godliness. Lord, all of it is recorded for us in the Bible. Lord, that the man of God might be competent and equipped for every good work. Lord, we do not want to be those who take the word of God lightly. Lord, we do not want to be like those who relax one of the least of these commandments. Lord, how dare we say that one of your commandments is least, Lord, that it is light, nor that it is of no significance. Lord, if it is in your word and you have spoken it and revealed it, then, Lord, we know it's important. Lord, for you do not speak just to hear yourself speak, but, Lord, when you speak, you reveal what is true and right. Lord, we know that your word will never fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, and that every word of yours will prove true. Lord, we know as well that our relationship to you, Lord, is based also upon our view and the way that we approach your word. Lord, that the one that you look to is the one who is humble and contrite and lowly in spirit and who trembles at your word. Lord, we know that our Lord Jesus taught that if we are ashamed of him and his words, that he will be ashamed of us. Lord, he does not say there that ashamed of some of his words, but ashamed of any of his words. And that, Lord, these are issues of life and death. So, Lord, we do not want to take lightly any part of your word. But, Lord, we want to approach it with a serious mind, Lord, with a sober mind, Lord, with meekness and humility. Lord, we come before you. And, Lord, we ask you to teach us. Lord, we are simple. Lord, we are foolish. Lord, we don't know up from down, good from evil, truth from error. Lord, left to our own devices, all of us, Lord, would be worshiping idols. Lord, we would be worshiping stupid rocks and logs, trees, as if they are our maker. Lord, we would be bowing down to the sun and the moon and the stars as if they were the ones who gave us life. Lord, we know that we would do this on our own. And that we are not is not because we are wiser or smarter than other men, but it is because we have been taught by you. Lord, you have made simple men wise. Lord, you have made foolish men and women. Lord, you have given us understanding of what is true and right. And Lord, we pray that you teach us all things. Lord, that you would establish us in the truth and that when we come to your word, and Lord, we find any teaching there that contradicts what we believe, Lord, that we would not rest. Lord, that we would not stop until we settle the issue. Lord, we would abandon whatever it is that we hold to and that we would repent of it, and Lord, that we would embrace what the Bible says. Lord, if we come to your word and find any commandment there, anything that we are to be practicing and we see that we're not doing it, Lord, that we would repent of that and that we would incorporate that into our righteousness and into our faith before you. Lord, we know that we are all growing. Lord, that we all want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that even the Apostle Paul, who is so preeminent among men, Lord, who was such a choice instrument of yours, that even he says concerning himself that in this life he was like a child, that he saw in part, that he was growing. So, Lord, we pray that we would grow, but that, Lord, we would not be obstinate, that we would not be rebellious against your word. So, Lord, teach us, Lord, today, and teach us, Lord, in the upcoming years. Lord, teach us from now until the day that we die. Lord, until we see you face to face and have perfect knowledge, we pray that you would teach us and that you would give to us such hearts and spirits, Lord, that tremble at your word and that humbly and with meekness receive the implanted word, which is able to save our soul. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in our own generation. Lord, knowing that this conviction, Lord, it is not common. Lord, it goes against the grain. Lord, it goes against what is popularly held. And that, Lord, because of this, we are likely to face rejection and ridicule. Lord, that people will malign us and say all manner of evil against us falsely. And that, Lord, it's very possible that we could be persecuted and that even some of us may lose our life, Lord, because of these things. But Lord, help us to see that there are men and women who have gone before us, Lord, who would not compromise. There are men and women who shed their blood over these very truths. And Lord, may we follow in their example and not cater under the pressure. So Lord, give us faithfulness, give us perseverance, Lord, that we would be faithful to you in all things. And Lord, this we will do if you permit, and we ask you to give us that strength. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.